Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you this morning as you brought us here safely. We appreciate you and we appreciate the IFC ministry, and we appreciate that Holy Cross is in this location in Prior Lake, serving the body of Christ faithfully and reaching out to all that do not know you, do not know your love, do not know your salvation. May they see us as your hands and as your feet and as your love for them that they have may never experienced in their lives. So thank you, Lord, for having this church and having this area focused on reaching out to others. And as we learn this morning, to just bless this knowledge and help us, Lord, translate it into actions of care, actions of intentional love and respect of others, as well as sharing the truth of the gospel, which the Lord has commanded us to reach out to others with. So bless us and just convict us, Lord, and may your words change us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm sorry I'm a little bit late. And this morning we're going to talk about the topic of jihad, heaven and hell in Islam, the descriptions. And I'm going to be very brief. You know, there's a lot of description in Islamic tradition about things. But before we do so, let's review last week's session. So we said that the name of Muhammad means the praised one. He was born in Mecca. He was an orphan by the age of 7. His father's lineage is believed to be related to Ishmael, who is the first son of Abraham. His birth and childhood was special. Idols were destroyed upon the birth of Muhammad. And angel Gabriel cleansed him from all his sins. And that's why he became the messenger of Allah. He was monogamous in the first marriage. He inherited his wife's social and economic status. He became stronger. And afterwards, he migrated from Mecca to Medina. Then the incursions or the Islamic wars began. He married multiple wives afterwards, more than 4 at a time. Islam spread into all of the Arabian Peninsula at that point. He died by poisoning, prayed with preceding prophets in Jerusalem, and then he ascended into heaven. The caliphate, or the khilafah, stretched for about 1,261 years until 1922, which ended up almost 100 years ago with the Ottoman Empire, which is current Turkey. Sunnis comprise about a billion and a half, the majority of Muslims. Shiites are close to 300 million. Muslims' sects are divided by Ali's relation to Muhammad and his role in the caliphate. That's how Shiites and Sunnis became two different sects. And Janine's request of last week, I didn't mention something about Sufis, I just have one bullet point here. The Sufis, you know, they're nobody can know the origin of them, the name or the meaning of it, but Sufi could be related to the original Sophia Greek word, which is Greek, wisdom in Greek. But others think in Arabic, Sufi means somebody who just goes and segregate themselves from the community, meaning they're like being monks or dedicating, you know the term is abnegating. You know, you leave all the pleasures of the world and you just go. And so there were that section of, or sect of Islam that wanted to honor God and have passion for God and love God in a segregated place, like in a cave or in certain areas, away from the worldly distractions and focusing on God, basically. And some think it's a Western influence, some think it's an Indian influence, because there were some Indians that were also practicing abnegation away from world matters. And then ultimately, this is really important to remember, if you get something out of last session, it's that Allah ensures that there will be a khilafah or a caliphate for all Muslims on earth, and that one day it will resume. So Muslims are on the watch that there might be a leader, there might be a caliphate waiting to take over the world and spread Islam. So I'm not going to leave you without a question of last week, which I'm sure you forgot, right? No? Good. I like the answer. What do you think the answer is? How many wives would one martyr of Islam get in Jannah or heaven after they die? As low as 2, as high as 72? Lower, higher? Any wives? So there will be wives for sure, right? You mean raisins like dried grapes? I'm trying to remember if I heard that. No, that's kind of weird. But your earthly wife will be amongst them. And that's really important for you to start relating to your Bible. Why? Because there were a group of people who were asking Jesus, which one of those 7 men that this one woman who got married to the brothers, I believe, is she going to be his wife in the afterlife? So I don't know if there's an influence of that group in this, you know, faith, because that was going on. Are you going to be a wife of your husband after you die? And maybe even more. But the tradition is about 72, but then some interpreters of Islam say you multiply. Like the one wife you can remain with for 1,000 years in Jannah. So you do all the math and I don't know. You have to do your research. Every Muslim scholar will be different. But I heard that before, that you're going to be spending thousands of years with one times 72. Because it's all about pleasure, as we will read about the description of Jannah later. So let's move on. So the Islamic Jihad, and let's focus that it is Islamic in nature, because you'll be surprised in the next slide what kind of jihad we can have. But let's read the actual meaning of it. It is striving for, or struggling for. That's the literal meaning of the word, okay? So don't think jihad like CNN and Fox News. That's not the jihad you need to look at. That's maybe one aspect of it, but that's not everything. Don't be fooled by the media. This is the Arabic word. This is the consonant, G-H-D. In Arabic, you have 3 letters or 4 letters that make a consonant, and then you base all the nouns, all the adjectives, all the verbs, all the adverbs based upon. Like the word Ahmad, Mahmoud, Muhammad, have the same consonant. That's how Arabic works. And then you plug in all the different other letters and make an adjective, a name, a noun, a verb out of. So the actual word means juhd. Juhd means effort. Paying the effort to, laboring, or fighting. All these words mean juhd or jihad. And jihad is just one aspect. You have a jihadist, you have all the other different forms of the word. But in Islamic jihad, the Quran says that you can do jihad with your own possessions, like you have money, you have a car, you have property. What it says here that, quote, the believers who left their homes and strove for the cause of Allah through their property and in person, they will give refuge to one another and be considered as guardians. So you can help your fellow Christians in another part of the world. That's a form of jihad. So Muslims care for each other a lot. You know, they stand by each other a lot, no matter where they are. If they know you're a Muslim, they come together. They have that oneness, and that's a form of jihad. It's a peaceful form. There's another form here where the hadith, and it's a credible hadith by Muhammad saying, that, quote, the best type of jihad is speaking a true word in the presence of a tyrant ruler. You say the truth in front of the face of someone who's not truthful or suppressive. Jihad against unbelievers. Quote, O Prophet, The word is used, fight against the disbelievers and the hypocrites and be harsh upon them. And their refuge is hell, and wretched is the destination. So it's kind of a more serious form of jihad. Did you know there's a Christian jihad? I'm throwing you off with the Arabic word here. But do you remember this in Ephesians 6? What does it say? It describes the Christian as somebody, you know, carrying the armor, the shield, the helmet of salvation, etc. Philippians, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not to only believe in him, but to also suffer for him. You struggle, you suffer for. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And Paul also, this is my favorite, I have fought the good fight. Literally in Arabic, when I read the Arabic Bible, it says, Jahattu al-jihad al-hasan. So it's a valuable word. It's not just a fight. It's not just terrorism. You know, that's what he said. And I think this is an English, a weak English word. Fight. You fight the good fight as a Christian? No. You strive for God. You know, the Arabic word is jihad. That's what it is in the New Testament. So I hope it makes sense to you what the word really means. And then he also says in Colossians 2, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you. Ujahidu min ajlikum. Ujahid, jihad, yujahid. The same word, the same meaning. Now in Islam, there are stages for jihad. As I said, it starts peacefully, it starts with dialogue, and then it goes to a little bit more violence. First, peace in Mecca. Mecca revealed surahs are peaceful in general. Quote, invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and good instruction and argue with them in a way that is best. Indeed, your Lord is most knowing who has strayed from his way, and he is most knowing who is rightly guided. And again, this is a Mecca surah. It guides you to peacefully dialogue and argue and talk peacefully. That's a form of jihad. The second form is, after migrating to Medina, it was permitted to fight the people of Mecca who kicked Muslims out of Mecca because of Muhammad and them following him. And so the Medina revealed surahs are more violent. But they came later in Islamic history, and most Muslims, I would say, who want to take their Islam seriously, will have to follow Medina surahs before they follow the Mecca surahs. Because the Mecca surahs were abrogated by the Medina surahs. It's like you taking the New Testament and doing away with customs of the Old Testament, like slaughtering the animals. Otherwise, we'll be practicing this every morning. But we have the Lamb of God there, and we don't need to slaughter animals anymore. So we commit ourselves to the New Testament. Same thing here. Permission to fight has been given to those who are being fought because they were wronged. And indeed, Allah is competent to give them victory. They are those who have been evicted from their homes without right, only because they say, our Lord is Allah. And Allah will surely support those who support him. Indeed, Allah is powerful, exalted, and mighty. So there's an encouragement here to fight, like physical fighting. So, although this is a Medina surah where it says, quote, fight in the way of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress. Indeed, Allah does not like transgressors. The Muslim interpreter, Ibn Kathir, stated that this ayah, or this verse, was abrogated with another ayah in another surah. Because here, just defend yourself. But here, it says, quote, and when the sacred months have passed, then kill the polytheists wherever you find them, and capture them, and besiege them, and sit in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they should repent, establish prayer, and give zakah, which is tithing, let them go on their way. Indeed, Allah is forgiving and merciful. It's kind of a more serious passage that you have to follow. You have a question?
Isn't that why the Iranians were so caught off guard when the Iraqis invaded them during Ramadan? I think they thought it was the sacred month and they weren't supposed to fight each other.
And maybe you have a better memory than me about the month that Iraq invaded Iran. Maybe that's what happened, and maybe you should wait for the sacred months. Yeah, when it says sacred months here, that's the month of Ramadan, where you don't really launch any war, you just dedicate it. It's like Lenten season. You just maybe fast, focus on God more than other months. Maybe, I would say. Yeah, I mean, but again, it's tricky. Who's following what? And then the absolute fighting against infidels is the ultimate form of jihad, which says, fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day, literally, nor hold that forbidden which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, who's Muhammad, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are the people of the book, Christians and Jews, back then, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. And I'm going to talk more about this surah later. So it kind of ranges from peaceful argument into ultimate fighting. Examples of jihad in the sense of seduction and disbelief. Quote, fight them until there is no more fitna and until worship is acknowledged to be for Allah. But if they cease, then there is to be no aggression except against the oppressors. And fitna in Arabic means you lead somebody astray or you seduce them away from Islamic faith. You know, if somebody is trying to convert you from Christianity to something else, that's seduction. You become a disbeliever. And that's why they hate, you know, anything that has to do with evangelization. But I don't think the majority of Muslims necessarily follow that, because some Muslims are really looking for the truth. They're inquiring about their truth. And when they saw ISIL in the past few years cutting people's heads off and eating their organs live on YouTube, they began to question their faith. So sometimes this doesn't apply, but I'm giving you a piece of history here, how things started. And if you see something like this happening now, you would say, hey, now I understand why maybe some people are still attaching themselves to this. But Muslims in general don't like it, you know, when somebody becomes a disbeliever. And if they actually convert, they're in trouble. And I discussed with you in the first session that when you back off Islam, you're going to be in trouble. At least you're going to be disowned by your family. The Jewish people are the same way. They'll have a gravestone for you while you're alive, because you're dead in the family. You don't belong to Judaism anymore. And the second example here is, O Prophet, in the Quran, urge the believers to battle. If there were among you 20 steadfast, they will overcome 200. And if there are 200, they will overcome 1,000, those who have disbelieved, because there are people who do not understand. So there's an urging to fight, to battle, because of disbelief. Another example is people rejecting Islam. And I said, I'll discuss this later. Would you not fight a people who broke their oaths and determined to expel the messenger, Muhammad, and they had begun the attack upon you the first time? Do you fear them? But Allah has more right that you should fear Him if you are truly believers. Fight them. I mean, this is a direct command for a Muslim to fight them. Allah will punish them by your hands and will disgrace them and give you victory over them and satisfy the breasts of a believing people. So Allah is saying, you go ahead and fight, because God is going to use you. It's by, you know, God will punish them by your hands. So God is going to use you as an instrument to punish people by practicing jihad and fighting those that break their oaths. And I think this is more contextual. as it happened back then, it may not necessarily apply now. Do you have any questions before I proceed? Yeah, like I discussed in the first session, maybe I should always repeat it every time. It's important to have it memorized. Surah means, like here, at-tawbah, al-tawbah, that's a surah. Surah means like the book or the, you know, that portion, that the one that you identify the books of the Quran, like Genesis. Genesis is a surah, the book of Genesis, okay? The book of al-tawbah. So instead of saying book, it's a surah, which is this one here. It's called al-tawbah. And its reference in order is it's the ninth book in order in the Quran. And the verse, like 13, 14, is ayah. So surah 9, ayahs 13 and 14. That's the definition. It's like saying book. See, in the Bible, underneath the book you have chapters. But there are no chapters in the Quran. There are verses. Because it's not divided into chapters. There's the book or the surah, and then there's the ayahs or the verses. No chapters. Yeah.
The names of the surahs are those the names of the interpreter of the original Arabic or
consonants,
or does it
refer to
something else?
Yes, good question. Al-tawbah means repentance. So those words sort of give you, like Genesis. What does Genesis mean, literally? The beginning? The formation of? But in chapter 50, it talks about Abraham. But again, it's under, you know, it's under what? It's under Genesis. And then you have Exodus. What does Exodus mean? Migrating. And it has a story about migration. Same thing. Al-Tawbah means repentance. So it's showing you how to repent. And one of the ways to repent and show, you know, good faith to God is by practicing jihad. But then it depends on the surah. Is it a Mecca surah or is it a Medina surah? The Mecca surahs are the majority of the surahs in the Quran. We said there were about 85. And the remaining, to the total count of 114, are the Medina surahs, which is about 20-something. And if you read them, if you put them side by side, you will find them, like we're sharing with you here, they're a little bit more aggressive because Muhammad was in Medina when they were revealed. And in Medina, he was establishing his army. In Mecca, he was establishing his status. So there's a transition from being a candidate to being a president. Talking about election year. So you can promise all the promises and then, you know, you become president and who knows what happens after that. Another example, but I think this is more back in the 7th century. And it applies to the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians. Some Muslims may take it all the way to the 21st century, I don't know. But it says, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and His messenger, Muhammad, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, which is Islam, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. There's a lot of stuff to probably wonder about here. What does jizya mean? You know? Tax? What do you say? You say tax too? It's a form of tax. Literally, if you translate it, it means penalty. Jizya, jizya means penalty. A flag in football, which means that, are you going to remain a people of the book? Are you going to remain with Christ? I'm a Muslim. Are you going to remain with Christ? Pay the jizya. Or else. But if he is not a people of the book, don't be afraid. I'm just giving you an example here. If you're a polytheist, I think it was in the previous passage, or even an idol worshiper, you got no choice. You either convert to Islam or not exist. But if you're the people of the book, you kind of have a special, you know, you're a little bit more special than others because the Torah, the Old Testament, was revealed to Moses, and the Quran talks about that. The Injil or the Gospel was revealed to Jesus, and it is mentioned in the Quran. And so Jews and Christians are special because Quran came to tell people that whoever, you know, gone astray from the Jewish people and from the Christian people should find refuge in Islam and convert to Islam. But if you don't want to do it, fine, but you better pay the jizya with willing submission, like you're happy that you're giving it. Because Islam is going to become a nation, and they're going to protect you. And you're not a Muslim. Why should I bother and protect you from the enemies? So you're going to pay your taxes. We're going to pave the roads. You better contribute, even if you are of a different faith or a different religion. So you see, everything is not taken in a secular sense. Everything is taken based on faith. The whole Islamic nation is based on faith, not necessarily politics. But it kind of translated into a political scheme. And that's why the incursions existed. That's why there is an army. That's why you're talking about taxation and jizya, protection of people. This is politics, in a sense. And then you have to feel what? It's kind of a humiliating passage. Like, are you going to give it or not? Kind of feeling. But that's, I would say, that's back then. This is more contextual. And I say here, you know, in the 21st century, nowadays, 99.9% of predominantly Muslim countries do not apply jizya on non-Muslims. Go to any Muslim country, predominant country, Indonesia. Go to Egypt. Go to Iraq. All the countries I lived in back in the Middle East. They sell alcohol, they sell pork, they allow it. No jizya on Christians or Jews. So it's kind of, I don't know, but when ISIL existed in the last few years in Syria and in Iraq, and they invaded some of the Christian villages, they applied this. They forced jizya on Christians. Because now we are an Islamic nation. Question. Sure. That's a very good point, that they didn't pay taxes, but they were discriminated against based on religion. But see, in the U.S., it was a problem, but not till the, what do you call it, the act came in 19, the Civil Act of Civil Rights. You could discriminate based on color and race, and you could have the redlining in real estate. It existed not long ago in the United States until the acts reversed that. So things happen in this world. I mean, why wouldn't it happen back then? Yeah. Good question. I don't honestly know how much is the jizya, but I think it's a form of maybe putting pressure on people. If you want to remain a Christian, we're going to make your life harder because you have to pay a jizya. But you're going to be exempt of paying the jizya if you become a Muslim. So maybe it's a form. Maybe it's a form of you know, influencing people to convert. But then, if you're not a Muslim, how would we guarantee your loyalty to protect the Islamic, the newly established Islamic nation, which Allah Himself ensures that there will be a caliphate and a huge Islamic influence around the whole world? Because as Christians have a dream of people knowing Jesus, Muslims have a dream of the whole world becoming Muslim. So you have two evangelistic forces going against each other. But there's a different approach and there's a different faith. Can't you tell after four sessions that there is a difference in the nature of God, in the way we have a relationship with God, and the way we approach others? Can you tell there's a difference? Or there's no difference? You don't think there's a difference? There is? You were louder before I started the session, so show me some of that energy, you know? Again, like you said, back home, yeah, there can be a discrimination against you if you were a Christian, especially when it comes to elections and politics. My brother is there. Do you think something like this existed back home, that based on your faith as a Christian, you could be discriminated against? What did they do?
They were getting overtime.
Oh.
Okay. And they were
so they got the warning. You didn't get the warning?
Yeah, they told me to go to
the office. Oh, okay. He's a Christian? Oh, okay. So they even will notice that and say, hey. But at least, yes, sometimes you have to identify in a Christian minority country with other Christians, because the majority there, even like in Buddhist countries, like maybe in Tibet or Nepal, some of the Asian countries, those you know, problems exist. Even in India. India is very diverse. But Muslims identify with themselves more than other groups. The Buddhists come together, the Hindus come together, and they fight each other. Sometimes they kill each other. You don't hear much about it in the news, but this exists everywhere. It still does.
So, and this doesn't say how many times you can do it or who can do it. The Buddhists don't say how many times you can do it. They just say you can do it. I could come to Jenny and say, you need to pay the jizya, and she does. And then
if there's right, if there's no system, you're gonna be not every 3 months, like if you have a business, you have to pay it every week maybe. But this reminds me of what who was the tax collector in the New Testament? I just lost my. Did they despise him? He's standing there at the door, knocking. It's kind of, but Jesus picked him up, you know. You see how things happen? I mean, this is, I remember these things just by reading, you know. You pay the jizya. What kind of feelings did people have towards the tax collector, the jizya taker? And maybe God somehow 700 years ago picked one of those and they believed. I don't know. Right. Yep. So that's an additional. Don't overtax. So it really doesn't apply, but it can have a different side of the coin. You have pressure on you because you're a Christian. But isn't that the case since 2,000 years ago? You don't probably know much of this because you're in the United States. So my recommendation, if you get an opportunity to go in a Christian persecuted country. Go. Meet with your brothers and sisters who suffer. You will understand more of this and can relate to other cultures. Don't be a spoiled Christian. God loves you, but share the feelings of other persecuted Christians. You'll understand what they go through. Now, also in Islam, there is an important thing called shahada, and I wanted to share this with you. Quote, and this is a hadith, Abdullah, and Muslims always add this praise afterwards, you know, you say, Reverend Pastor Jim Jobst, may the Lord God protect him and his family. You always have to add a blessing or a praise after. So every time you read the hadith or the Quran or whatever, there's always something to praise somebody. Abdullah, may Allah be pleased with him, reported that the Messenger of Allah, Muhammad, and this acronym is peace be upon him. Muslims always repeat that. When they say Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may peace be upon him, may peace be upon him. Muhammad said, I have been commanded by Allah to fight people until they testify that there is no true God except Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and perform salah, prayers, and pay zakah, tithing. If they do so, they will have protection of their blood and property from me, except when justified by Islam, and then the account is left to Allah. Now, two things here. Number one, he's saying he's been commanded by God to fight people. That's one thing you should notice. The other thing is, true God except Allah, that this green passage here is what Muslims do when they become, like if they were non-Muslims and they become Muslim, it's called the Shahada. And you raise your like pointer finger and say this passage here, that I declare that I'm a Muslim, that there's no true God except Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet or his messenger. That's what you do before you die too, just to attest that you lived as a Muslim and you're dying as a Muslim. That's a confirmation. And that's part, if you remember, this is one of the pillars of Islam, shahada. You know, prayers, alms, shahada, testimony. You're testifying before everybody that this is who you are. That's how you're going to die. But guess what? This green passage here is found where? In this slide. It's found on that nice green flag. You know whose flag that is? Saudi Arabia? Who do you think that flag for? Iraq? ISIL? Come on. There's no wrong answer. Syria? You go with Rich? So this is the Saudi Arabian flag, yeah? This Arabic word sentence here is right this one here. So it's extracted from the hadith onto the flag of Saudi Arabia, and it says, La ilaha illallah, no true God except Allah, because it was fighting idol worshiping, you know. Or if Jesus was God, they're going to fight that. And then Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And you get a little nice sword here. Which is, you know, it's a manifestation of this. I've been commanded by God to fight. So the entire hadith is on a flag of a sovereign country called the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia in the 21st century. And I'm mentioning this for the upcoming slides that I will share with you. You might not like it, but you need to face the reality that we're living in. So what are the rewards of having jihad? Narrated by one of the scholars that the Prophet himself, peace be upon him, said, my livelihood is under the shade of my spear, and he who disobeys my orders will be humiliated by paying jizya again. So the one benefit is that it's a livelihood. I'm sorry to tell you, but this reminds me of Blackwater. Do they make money off of wars? Yes. It's the same passage. It's reincarnated in the democracy of the United States, too. And this is in the hadith. The other one says, narrated Abdullah, that Allah's messenger, peace be upon him, said, Know that paradise is under the shades of swords. Any questions? Blackwater, like they're a contractor with the United States government. If there is a war, they contract with them. Yeah, they recruit. Blackwater recruits shooters, you know, snipers. They sell weapons. Do you know better? I mean, that's all I know.
Usually former military.
Yeah. So the United States maybe doesn't have enough soldiers to take on all the killing and the stuff, so they recruit. Yeah. I just find similarities, that's all I'm trying to say. Yeah. And that's just one company. There's more. Quote, never, this is a very known passage. You will even read it on the walls in the street. Never think that those who have been killed in the cause of Allah are dead. Rather, they are alive with their Lord, receiving provision, rejoicing in what Allah has bestowed upon them of His bounty, and they receive good tidings about those to be martyred after them who have not yet joined them, that there will be no fear concerning them, nor will they grieve. Meaning, if you die as a martyr, you're not really dead. You're going to be in heaven. So it's a way to encourage people to join jihad or join the fight. To recruit them, which leads us to the topic of Jannah or paradise. Did you have a question? Jihad is the only true way to be a martyr for the cause of Islam. Like Jesus said, the ultimate sacrifice is that you die for those whom you love. Sort of. The contrast. The only reason I say this is because some partial truth has to get in someone's brain to convince them to do that. And that truth is that you really ultimately love somebody by giving your life for their sake. So that's what the baby Ayatollah is trying to say. You're right. Sure. You can rabble babble, but you really are showing ultimate sacrifice by giving up your life. So the description of paradise, which the righteous are promised, wherein are rivers, no, pay attention, rivers of water unaltered, rivers of milk, the taste of which it doesn't change, rivers of wine delicious to those who drink, and rivers of purified honey, in which they will have from all kinds of fruits and forgiveness from their Lord. This is literally the Quran. And if you're in the desert and reading this passage, it's interesting. I mean, imagine 4 cups of unaltered water, honey, wine, and milk in front of you. You would appreciate that. And fruits. And more importantly, forgiveness. I will show you one of the passages coming up that it is not an alcoholic wine. Wink. This passage here. It's a big one, but you really need to read its entirety here. Indeed, the righteous will be in the gardens of pleasure, enjoying what their Lord has given them. And their Lord protected them from the punishment of hellfire. They will be told, eat and drink. Contrast that with Jesus. Please, every time you read the Quran, contrast the Bible with it. Eat and drink in satisfaction for what you used to do. They will be reclining on thrones lined up. We will marry them to fair women with large, beautiful eyes. And those who believed and whose descendants followed them in faith, we will join with them, their descendants. And we will not deprive them of anything of their deeds. Every person, for what he earned, is retained. And we will provide them with fruit and meat from whatever they desire. They will exchange with one another a cup of wine, wherein results no ill speech or commission of sin. There will circulate among them servant boys, especially for them, as if they were pearls, world protected. It's a little convoluted Quranic passage, but this basically means you're not going to slur when you drink the wine. Alcoholless wine, let's call it. Like maybe grape juice. Because that's, like Muslims now drink beer, but it's alcoholless, like it's wheat juice. But it's alcoholless. Fermented, yeah. Unfermented. Every time you read the we, and I mentioned it before, maybe I should always continue to say that, God always uses the plural sense to magnify himself. Right. In the Old Testament, in the first chapter of Genesis, what does it say? And we created. But it's not the, it's, I don't think it's the magnificence. I think it's the Trinity, but that's another theological topic. But we will join them. We means God is so exalted. He gives himself, like your highness, your royalty. You just give that plural sense that you're all in all. But do you see this? No. You're missing the point there. Why are there boys? To serve, and maybe more. That's my interpretation. Why would you have servant boys up out there? Because there are pearls well protected. I mean, why? But again, this is a description of paradise for a Muslim. A description of a guy, yeah. You know why you say that? Because you read the Bible. They haven't. So this is appealing, isn't it? Like, I've never seen, or whatever you are going to miss on earth, where are you going to get? Yes, yes. And to me, the sad reality here is it speaks to your body. It doesn't speak to your spirit. And it can be appealing even to the richest. You still will find that appealing. I mean, wouldn't the richest on earth be immersed in this as well? Correct. Right. Including the wives.
Yeah, yeah.
The four wives. I don't know how many wives Mormons can marry. Is it four? I don't know. Although the Utah law doesn't allow. Yeah. Beast. Right. I think it's up for interpretation. You can interpret anything. The whole idea is it's pretty physical. And look at this. The Prophet said, Allah said, I have prepared for my pious worshippers such things as no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard of, and nobody has ever thought of. All that is reserved, beside which all that you have seen is nothing. Then he recited, no soul knows what is kept hidden or reserved for them of joy for a reward for what they used to do. And he was referencing the Quran. What is this? Can somebody quote that? Just quickly, off of your mind. There's a hint. For the Lord has prepared for his loved ones. The same order in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Somebody was reading the New Testament, is what I want you to know. So overlap, always contrast what you read in the Quran and the Hadith with what is in the Quran. And even the passages that you read, the previous slide, a lot of that stuff existed amongst the Jewish people, some of the groups, the Pharisees or whatever. Which one of those will she be his wife in the afterlife? Because there's immersion of pleasure in the afterlife. We got to get going here. Jahannam, you know the word Gehenna? It's the same, you know, it's another form of it, hell. Disobeying Allah and Muhammad. Whoever disobeys Allah and his messenger and transgresses his limits, he will put them into the fire to abide eternally therein, and he will have a humiliating punishment. This is the direct quote from the Quran, and it's a Medina surah. The Prophet said, I looked at paradise and found poor people forming the majority of its inhabitants. I looked into hell and I saw that the majority of its inhabitants were. Now you're awake. I'm just joking. Yes, that's a direct quote from Muhammad. Yeah. Good thinking. I think the right. And also the large-eyed women are going to be created for you in heaven. The 72 or whatever that number is. So those are in addition to your earthly wife. And those that never listened to their husbands or did something, they're going to be in hell. These are two adversaries who have disputed over their Lord, but those who disbelieved will have cut out of them garments of fire. Poured upon their heads will be scalding water by which is melted that within their bellies and their skins. And for the striking them are maces of iron. Every time they want to get out from anguish, they will be returned to it. And it will be said, taste the punishment of the burning fire. Indeed, those who disbelieve in our verses, we will drive them into a fire. Every time their skins are roasted through, we will replace them with other skins so they may taste the punishment. Indeed, Allah is ever exalted, might and wise. So why not be a Muslim? Is the bottom line. Or if you even think about quitting Islam, suffer the consequences. Taste the punishment. I like the troops and what the positive things they do, but let me just take a twist in this presentation and talk about the reality here, the practicality here. When I read that passage in the Quran, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves absolute, I was just roaming the internet and I saw this picture. And I'm looking at the soldiers there and I'm wondering, why are they standing like that? I mean, this guy is surrounded with fences, sharp wires, blindfolded, I guess, I don't know, barefooted, and they're standing like this. Is he going to escape? Is he going to run away? Or are they trying to counter back through a similar passage that maybe this guy was involved in when, because this is Al-Qaeda, probably operative. And when the soldiers arrested them, and this is probably Guantanamo Bay, right? So look at the stature here. Subdued. That's my impression. But again, don't take it against the troops. There's a lot of awesome troops out there, but sometimes I just don't get it. And I just want to bring it to your attention put it in your brain that something similar might be happening also in the United States in a different form, in a different name, in the name of democracy, or in the name of freedom for other people. We're going to do something similar. But this is how Muslims will think about this in this picture. This Christian guy is subduing the Muslim guy. So what are we going to do? We're going to create an ISIL. And these are the Muslims back there, almost wearing similar uniforms as to the Christian. And you know who these people in orange are? These are Christian Egyptian workers working in Libya. You know, when the U.S. helped oust Gaddafi? In the process, the country became lawless. And all the people that were in Libya were exposed to ISIL. So they arrested all the Christians from Egypt and exactly did the same thing to them as they saw in Guantanamo Bay. And they just reinvented the picture, but the Muslim is in charge and the Christian is humiliated. They beheaded all of these guys and their blood was on the shore. Maybe you don't like that on a Sunday morning, but this is the reality that other Christians are paying for some of the acts that other Christians are doing elsewhere. That's how Muslims view it, that this American guy, I mean, I don't even know if he's Christian or not, but the way they see it is that these Christian Americans did that to us, we're going to do it to the Christian Arabs or the Christians elsewhere because this is an Islamic jihadist war. And we can contrast that for sure. Did you say something? Yeah. And I will add something to that too, that, and this is not, of course, a political discussion, but the Bible is clear about how you treat others. And maybe they arrested this guy because of his deeds, but how many people, like you'll see in this picture, let's move on because we're running out of time. And I'm not picking on the president here, but Obama did the same, Clinton did the same, Bush did the same. Do you know who this is? Why did you say Saudi Arabia? Because of the flag. You remember this flag? What does it say on it? So back to your point. Why is he dealing with him? He's dealing, you know, nobody did anything wrong here, right? Did this guy do anything wrong? So why are we dealing with him versus that prisoner? So Muslims see these things. Do you see what I'm trying to do here? I'm not being political. I just want you to see what your government in your name and people that we sometimes vote for are doing. That's what I need you to see. And that's, I think, it sounded like he's bound. It's normally like, yeah, the king is like shorter, so I think Trump is tall. So like, okay, here, let me help you put the necklace on my head. But my point to you is, George W. Bush, for example, used the term crusade after 9/11. Why would you use a term like that? He said, I'm going to launch a crusade against Al-Qaeda. Crusade? I mean, you're playing into their game. You're not a crusader. You're a president. The Palestinian-Israeli conflict, the United States always sides with Israel. If you look at this picture in Gaza, the rubble, $3.2 billion of U.S. tax dollars go to Israel for free. The kids are dying as a result. We'll talk more about that in the seventh session. Look at America's involvement in Iraq. This has nothing to do with anybody. 9/11 took place by Saudi Arabian guys. If that's the true story. Why do you invade Iraq a year later? Has nothing to do with 9/11. And yet, we fall into things that the government say. But then don't be surprised if you get more Al-Qaeda people here and more ISIL people here. That's what I'm trying to get to your brain. I'm wrapping up here. And you can always check things on WikiLeaks. You can check the YouTube. I'll be sharing those slides with you, but I just wanted to tick your brain that not everything you see, not everything you hear on the media or from your government necessarily represents Christ. So don't be surprised if Muslims are taking it in a religious way and coming back at Americans, assuming they're Christians, because a lot of Americans are not Christian. Yet they represent maybe an older Christian nation. Maybe not anymore. It's a secular country. It's a secular nation. I think I have to wrap up here and finish. But next week we will be talking about how to dialogue with Muslims and how to have a decent conversation with them. So thank you so much.